Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and the edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dolphin, and Asbatha and Poratha, and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashta, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Vasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that they had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them the days of feasting and gladness, days for sending food, gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, and after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the appointed time every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in the words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them. And as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their feasts, fasts, and their lamenting, the command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word together this morning. Father, we are thankful to be here this morning. It's a gift from you. It's a gift purchased by Jesus on the cross. This is undeserved mercy to us. And so, Father, all our hope is fixed on Christ. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would fix our eyes, minds, and hearts on things above this morning. We ask that you would be at work in us by the power of your Spirit that you have sent to dwell in us, that your Spirit, through the truth of your word, would awaken us to the glories of who you are, to your sovereign hand over all things, that would help us understand what you intend to teach us from Esther chapter 9 and 10. Father, every week we come together proclaiming that we are a needy people, that we cannot grasp your glories, your sovereignty, your providence over this world on our own strength. And it is only by your grace to us, through the work of the Spirit within us, that we can have our eyes open to these things. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word to strengthen us this morning, to conform us more to the likeness of Jesus. I pray that these chapters would motivate us to celebrate and remember what Christ has done for us. And so, Father, we look forward to what you are going to accomplish through your word this morning. And Father, once more, as we pray every week, we ask that you would lead us into truth. I ask that you would help me this morning, that you would guard my words, allow me to only speak what is true of you, and that all of us together would be led into truth. And we pray all this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we wrap up Esther this morning and head into chapters 9 and 10, there are many who feel, scholars, commentators, who feel that these chapters are anticlimactic in some ways. It's anticlimactic to the rest of the story of Esther. I mean, there's so much intrigue and excitement and uncertainty in the earlier chapters and twists and turns and things that you don't see coming. But chapters 9 and 10 kind of read like a news report. It's kind of like, well, this is what happened. It's like it's reporting on what seems to be, by the time you get to the end of chapter 8, what seems to be a foregone conclusion, almost to say, well, okay, this is what everybody knew would happen, and this is exactly what happened. But I don't think that's the role that these chapters are intended to play. I don't think that's why God gave us chapters 9 and 10. These aren't just reporting facts. Instead, these chapters bring certainty to what would otherwise be conjecture. They bring certainty to what would otherwise be conjecture. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is, if we were left hanging at the end of chapter 8, yes, the edict had gone out that the Jews could defend themselves, that this edict was intended to save their lives, that any who tried to attack them, they could take their lives. We would be left wondering, were they able to do it? Were they able to actually successfully defend themselves against these attackers? So chapters 9 and 10 do the important work of finishing the story and not leave us worrying about what happened to the Jews. I mean, I'm sure you all have all seen movies that drive you crazy. I've seen movies that drive me crazy, and the movie wants to end at the peak of excitement, and then this thing happens, it's really exciting, and then they wrap the whole story up in about 15 seconds. And you're left wondering about all kinds of questions like, do they actually get home? Are they actually safe? Does the monster actually get killed? And on the questions go. You have no idea what happens with the rest of the story, and it's left up to you to decide. Well, God didn't want those questions lingering in our minds as we wrap up Esther this morning. He didn't want us wondering, well, were the Jews actually able to defend themselves? Were they actually able to prevent their entire people from being wiped out in the Persian kingdom? After all, the entire point of the book of Esther is to teach us confidence in the hidden hand of God, even when we can't see it. Confidence in the hidden hand of God, the hand that even when we can't see it at work, because remember, God's name isn't mentioned in the whole book, but we're supposed to see his hand at work throughout the book of Esther. And God doesn't want us having to fill in the blanks of the story. Which is why, by the way, just to mention now, because chapter 10, we're going to spend 99% of our time in chapter 9. But just to mention the role that chapter 10 plays in this as we wrap up, it's just a few verses, but let's read it here. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And I think the main purpose that chapter 10 is in here is to say that God's providence and God's kindness to his people extended beyond the events of Esther. That it wasn't just about that 1 year. It wasn't just about their successful defense of themselves in chapter 9, but he continued to bless them by raising up Mordecai, putting him second in command of the entire Persian kingdom. He had a man in place to protect his people for many years to come. In other words, God just didn't show up and then back out. No, God carries on in his faithfulness to his people. So you can even see there how chapter 10, along with chapter 9, shows us God's continued faithfulness. We're not left wondering if God was able to accomplish his purposes or not. So what the author of Esther, what God through the author of Esther wants us to see is the powerful hand of God at work to deliver his people and the call on God's people to respond to that providential act of deliverance. It's not just about the fact that God delivered them, but how are God's people to respond to the fact that God delivered them? So that's what chapters 9 and 10 show. It's God's act of deliverance and also how his people ought to respond. So here's the 3 points we're going to work through this morning as we work through chapter 9. Number one, we'll see God's delivery through justice. God's delivery through justice in verses 1 through 16. And then we want to see the response that we are to have, that God's people are to have. Number two, God's deliverance is to be celebrated, verses 17 to 22. And finally, God's deliverance is to be remembered, verses 23 to 32. So let's first look at verses 1 through 16 at God's delivery through justice. Look there in particular, though, at verse 1. This verse provides a succinct, short summary of what the rest of chapter 9 is going to tell us. So let's read verse 1 again. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred, or as some translations render it, the tables were turned, which I love, by the way. The tables were turned, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So this tells us exactly what happened, that the edict that went out to protect the Jews was successful. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them, instead of those who hated them annihilating them. The entire book of Esther has been leading up to this point. And just to give a very brief summary to remind us of the big ways, the big picture ways in which God has been at work to arrange things so that God's people could protect themselves, so that this reversal could occur, so that the Jewish people were not annihilated. It's every twist and turn. We've seen God get people into the right places at the right times. We saw in chapter 1 that God providentially and sovereignly removed Vashti from her role as queen, leaving an opening. He caused the king and his sinful and the king's sin and wickedness to want to replace her, and called for all the young, beautiful women to be gathered to him. And because of that, Esther was able to gain access to the king. She, by God causing her to find favor with all those she encountered in the capital, she was raised up as queen herself. And because of that, she had the ear of the king, so that when her cousin, who had raised her as his daughter, Mordecai, when he heard of this assassination plot against the king, was able to tell Esther to warn the king, hey, you're going to be assassinated. These guys are looking to take you out. So she warns the king, and it gets written down in a book. And we just sit there with that information for a while. But then Haman, this enemy of the Jews, is angry because Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. And so he decides that he's going to take out Mordecai and all of Mordecai's people. All the Jews are going to be wiped out. And he convinces the king to send out an edict saying that everybody across 127 provinces and thousands of miles of the Persian kingdom can raise up their weapons on one day of the year, in the month of Adar, on the 13th day. They have full permission to kill every living Jew in the Persian kingdom. That edict goes out. It's a done deal. And Mordecai tells Esther of this plan, And though she hesitates at first, she eventually is convinced that God has put her in the role he put her in so that she could plead for mercy and deliverance of her people before the king. And in the midst of these conversations, God sovereignly has King Ahasuerus not able to sleep. And in the middle of the night, by God's sovereign providence, his servants happen to pull the book off the shelf that reminded him of what this guy Mordecai had done for him previously. And so he honors Mordecai because of Mordecai warning him about the assassination attempt. And Mordecai is raised up so that in the end, you have both Mordecai and Esther in a position of influence. And they together are able to write an edict, because the first edict of the king cannot be revoked. But he gives them permission to write another edict, an edict that says, well, we can't revoke the first edict that gave everybody permission to kill the Jews. But what we can do is give the Jews permission to defend themselves, to kill everyone who dares attack them on the 13th day of the 12th month. They have full permission of the Persian kingdom to protect themselves at the hand of the sword if necessary for all those who would dare come against them. And that edict was sent out across 127 provinces of the Persian kingdom. And that's what brings us to chapter 9, verse 1. That edict has gone into effect across all of the provinces, and it says, on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Now, we can't gloss over this. This was a bloody and violent day. In one day, chapter 9 tells us that in the capital, in Susa, the Jews killed 500 of their enemies, including the 10 sons of Haman that Sam so beautifully read, those 10 difficult names, right? They were wiped out. So 500 people, including the 10 sons of Haman. And then Esther, sensing that some of the enemies of the Jews probably, or she knew, in fact, that some of the enemies remained alive, were not killed on the 13th day, she asked the king for permission to have an additional day to take out the rest of the enemies of the Jews. Now, some people get really uncomfortable that Esther has become some kind of bloodthirsty queen and just wants revenge. And that might be true. We're not told why she asked specifically for another day to kill this additional 300 people. But it seems that this was, again, part of God's providence, that there were enemies of the Jews remaining who would have taken every opportunity to turn against them and harm them had she not asked for this additional day to kill 300 additional people. So in the end, 800 men, and not including their families, so it would have been even more, 800 are killed in the capital. And then it goes on to tell us that throughout the kingdom, you see this in verse 16, now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province also gathered to defend their lives and got relief for their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. 75,000 in one day. This kind of violence and slaughter can be hard for us to understand. But what I want you to see, and what the author of Esther wants you to see, is that this was no ordinary reversal of fortune. He doesn't want us to read chapter 9 as the Jews simply being bloodthirsty people who are out for vengeance. In fact, I would argue, and I pray I can show you, that the author of Esther actually goes to great lengths to show us that these are not simply the Jews seeking to kill people out of pure bloodlust, that that's not what's happening. Instead, they are carrying out God's divine justice on God's enemies. Now, why do I say that? How do we know that that's the case? So just look with me at verses 1 through 16, and I want to show you all the evidence that the author of Esther is providing for us to show that the Jews were acting as instruments of divine justice when they defended themselves. And that's for three reasons. And so I just want to go through those reasons one at a time. First, I want you to see how those that the Jews struck down are described every single time. In verse 1, they are called those who hated them. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And then if you skip to verse 6, it says, in Susa the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And then it lists the sons. And then in verse 10, these were the enemy of the Jews. The enemy of the Jews. And then again, that same line is repeated in verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and get relief from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. In other words, the author wants to make really clear that the Jews weren't just going on rampages and riots in the city, killing anyone and everyone they bumped into to that day. No, this was a precision strike. Their attack was directed only at those who were attacking them and those who intended to do them harm, those who hated them, those who were the enemies of God's people. So that's reason number one. These were those who hated the Jews that were killed on this day. Secondly, the author goes to great lengths to show that everyone in the kingdom, everyone, had a chance to disobey the king's first edict. Nobody had to raise their sword against the Jews. And how do we know that? Well, multiple times we're shown that. So just for example, we saw this last week, but the last phrase or last kind of half of the last verse of chapter 8, what does it say? And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear the Jews had fallen on them. So there were lots of people who said, the Jews have been given permission to attack their enemies, so I don't want to put myself in a position of being an enemy of God's people. So I'm not going to be the enemy of God's people anymore. Whether this was genuine conversion or not, we don't know. But whether it's them converting to Judaism or pretending to be Jews, but what we certainly know is they were saying, I'm not an enemy of the Jew. I'm not going to stand against them. So that's opportunity number one that the people of the 127 provinces of the Persian kingdom had to not participate in this day of slaughter. Secondly, notice what verse 3 of chapter 9 says. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents, I mean, the list goes on and on. Every person in leadership across all 127 provinces of the entire Persian kingdom, what does it say about them? They helped the Jews for the fear of Mordecai falling on them. So not only did the people have an opportunity to no longer declare themselves the enemies of the Jews, the leadership of the entire kingdom was helping the Jews. So put all this together for a moment. What this means is, in light of all that, think about how much someone had to hate the Jewish people to still attack them that day. Right? Think about that. And he's just gone out saying, if you attack the Jews, they have permission to take you out, number one. Number two, if you attack the Jews, they have the help and the support of every royal official across the entire Persian kingdom. And yet, what did the enemy of the Jews still do? They still attacked them and tried to kill them. They still hated the Jews. These were bloodthirsty enemies of God's people. And God has promised his people that he will protect them and preserve them against their enemies, that they're turning to him in faith. And we have seen that throughout Esther, that God's people turn to him with fasting and lamenting. And we've seen God's hand at work issuing this edict that he is going to protect his people. So I just want to be really clear. This is a unique 75,000 plus people who were so over the top in their hatred of the Jews, over the top as being enemies of God's people, that in spite of every reason not to attack them that day, they still decided to attack them. And because they attacked them, the Jews had a right to defend themselves and be instruments of God's justice against them. But perhaps most importantly, and finally, I want us to see that the author intentionally repeats the phrase, quote, they laid no hand on the plunder. They laid no hand on the plunder. He repeats three different times. We see it in verse 10. You see it again in verse 15, they laid no hand on the plunder. And you see it again in verse 16, they laid no hand on the plunder. Now, in the Hebrew language, when something is repeated three times, it's done for emphasis. The author is wanting to tell us something by repeating that phrase multiple times. So why does this matter? Why is it important that they did not lay their hands on the plunder, that they did not enrich themselves as they were wiping out 75,000 plus people? Well, throughout Israel's history, when God directly commanded them to be an instrument of his divine justice and to go wipe out a people who were rebellious against them, every time he commanded them to take no plunder for themselves, but instead those things should be devoted to the Lord. So for example, when they're going into the promised land in Joshua 6, and they're to march around Jericho, and the walls fall down, and they're supposed to go in and wipe out the people of Jericho, they're specifically told, do not take the plunder. It's not yours. And of course, you know the story, if you grew up in church anyway, that Achan, in disobedience, takes some of the plunder, he hides it in his tent, and because of that, God's judgment comes on God's people because he disobeyed and took some for himself as they went in to take out God's enemies. Or you have 1 Samuel 15, where King Saul and the people are going in to destroy the Amalekites, from whom, as we've seen throughout Esther, that Haman is a descendant of these Amalekites, and they go in and they're supposed to wipe out everyone, and they're supposed to take no plunder for themselves. But when Samuel comes and confronts Saul, Saul says, well, we killed most people and we took a few good things because I thought it was appropriate for us to take them. And so God turns against Saul because of his disobedience. Now, why is it, and we can look at other examples, but why is it that God, when his people are instruments of executing his divine justice, why does he not want them to take the plunder? Because he wants it to be clear that when his people are serving as instruments of his justice, he wants it to be really clear that no one can accuse them of being motivated by greed or riches. They're not destroying people to enrich themselves. They're doing it to carry out God's justice. They're not just destroying people to take stuff from them. And therefore, when the author says they laid no hand on their plunder, not once, not twice, but three times, he's telling us there's something unique about the sword of God's people in the book of Esther. That it is a sword of divine justice being carried out on the enemies of God's people. And this is why we don't need to twist ourselves into knots trying to figure out the ethics of all of this, right? Well, man, that's violent to kill 75,000 people. Yes, it's violent, but it was an act of God's justice against his enemies. An act of justice that God carries out many times throughout the Old Testament. These people were under God's righteous condemnation because they were enemies of God's people, and they solidified their position of enemies and their position of hating the Jews by refusing to let up, though they were given every possible opportunity to do so. And I want you to see that this fits the pattern of God's word, that God often uses the deliverance of his people to also be the execution of his justice. We see this in Genesis 15, for example. There God tells Abraham, he says, look, a people is going to come from you, but they're going to be afflicted in a foreign land for 400 years. Eventually, they're going to come back to the promised land, but it's going to be 400 years that they're going to be in captivity. And why is that? Well, Genesis 15, 6, God tells Abraham the reason it needs to take time, the reason it's going to take centuries before I'm going to rescue them and bring them back to the promised land, is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Genesis 15, 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation for or because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God waits to rescue his people so that when he rescues them, when he brings them out and brings them into the promised land, they can also be an instrument of divine justice against God's enemies, the Amorite people. God delivers his people and executes his justice at the same time. It happens over and over and over again in God's word, in the Old Testament, through God's people. But what I want you to see is that that pattern remains the same in our salvation as well. But you and I are in a different situation. We are in a precarious situation because we were both God's enemies, Romans 5:10, and the ones in need of deliverance. We were both his enemies and the ones who needed to be delivered. The very ones God needed to deliver were also the ones who deserve his justice, who were his enemies, who were rebels against him. So how did God solve this dilemma that the very people he was to deliver were his enemies? Well, he solved it by sending his son to take on flesh and become like his people. Jesus became one of us so that he could stand in our place and take on himself the justice we deserved so that we could be delivered. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He sent his son in our place so that this dilemma, this unsolvable dilemma that God's people who needed to be delivered were also his enemies, who must have justice delivered on them, or God would be eternally the unjust judge. He solved the dilemma by sending his own son in our place so that the justice you deserved and I deserve, so that the condemnation you deserved and I deserve could be placed on Jesus, so that God could be the eternally just judge and also the eternally merciful Savior to you and to me. God brought us deliverance through justice. And because of that, Romans 8:1 says to us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none left because it's been poured out on Jesus. We were delivered through justice that should have been ours, but became Christ instead. So how do we respond to this? How are we supposed to respond to this miraculous, overwhelming show of mercy and grace toward us, that God would send his son to take the justice that we deserved in order to deliver his enemies so that we can become his friends, so that we can become co-heirs with Christ, so that we can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, so that we can be with Christ for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth? How are we to respond to such deliverance? Well, I think Esther shows us the pattern of God's expectations for his people when deliverance comes to them. He wants us to celebrate and he wants us to remember. He wants us to celebrate and remember. So number two, God's deliverance is to be celebrated. It is to be celebrated. Look with me at verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th day, they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. A day of feasting and gladness. Now, the rest of this passage goes on to give a bit of explanation about why Jews in the countryside celebrate on the 14th day, but Jews in the city celebrate the 14th and 15th day. Because remember, Esther asked for an additional day to be sure all the enemies of the Jews were wiped out in Susa. So there's some explanation given to the difference of the days and why ultimately it's a two-day celebration for some Jews, a one-day celebration for others. But all that's kind of beside the ultimate point. The ultimate point is that there is a celebration and feasting and gladness, that is to be the response of God's people to what he has done. We see this in verse 22. As the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into what? Gladness. And from mourning into what? A holiday. That they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. A day of gladness, a day of feasting, a day of rejoicing. And I love in verse 22 where it says that it had been turned. Do you see that? And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow to gladness, from mourning into a holiday. That phrase had been turned, though it seems like maybe it's a throwaway phrase, but notice it's in the passive voice. Well, why does that matter? There's a concept in the Old Testament called the divine passive. That when there's a verb that's in the passive tense and it's not clear who's responsible for that, often it's a divine passive because the author is implying God is the one who's done it. God is the one who in that month turned them from sorrow to gladness and from mourning into a holiday. He's the one by his actions throughout the book of Esther who delivered his people. He's the one who reversed their fortune. He's the one who caused the tables to be turned. He's the one who took their sorrow and made them glad and took their mourning and made it a holiday. It was his hand that delivered them. And therefore, the end of verse 22 says that these days will always be days of feasting and gladness for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So just two quick things I want us to notice here in verses 17 to 22. First, it is right and appropriate to be filled with joy and gladness and happiness and rejoicing concerning God's deliverance. Look, justice is a terrible thing to look at. It's a terrible thing to think about 75,000 plus people dying in chapter 9. The cross is a terrible thing to look at. It was a bloody day for Jesus as he hung on the cross. The justice can be terrible to look at, but the deliverance should fill us with joy, brothers and sisters. The cross is solemn. The resurrection is a cause for celebration. Look, far too often, Christians think that what honors Christ is mainly and only solemnity and seriousness. And look, there's a time and place for those things. No question about it, where we ought to be solemn, where we ought to be serious. But we should be seriously joyful. Christ is honored in our joy and our feasting and our gladness when we rejoice in the deliverance that Christ has accomplished for us. After all, what is it that awaits us in eternity? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be a feast, brothers and sisters. It's going to be a time of rejoicing. We're going to be filled with joy for all eternity because of what Christ has accomplished for us. The new heavens and the new earth is not a place of quiet reflection and solemnity. It's a place where the echoes of the praises of the angels and God's people causes the very ground to shake because we're filled with joy at what Christ has done for us. It's a place of eternal rejoicing in the victory of Christ. Therefore, many of us, myself included, need to get more comfortable with a rejoicing disposition when it comes to celebrating our deliverance from sin and death. We ought to be joyful people. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with what? All joy. Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice sometimes. No, what does it say? Rejoice always. Always. Why? Because we have much to rejoice. We have much to be happy about. We have much to be joyful about. We have been delivered from certain death and rescued. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We have much more to celebrate than the Jews of Esther's day because we've been delivered from eternal death and we've been given eternal life. And the second thing I want us to notice is the last phrase of verse 22. This is one of the ways they celebrated God's kindness to them. What does it say? They gave gifts to the poor. Now, why do I point that out? One of the ways they celebrate is by demonstrating the mercy they have already been shown. They celebrate by demonstrating with their actions the mercy that they have been shown. They seek to reverse the fortune of others because God has reversed their fortune. That's what's happening in that little phrase in verse 22. And in the same way, one of the ways we are to rejoice in and to celebrate the forgiveness we've been freely given in Christ is by forgiving others. It's what God commands us. He says, forgive as you have been what? Forgiven. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Do you think about forgiving in that way? Do you think about your active forgiveness of others as an opportunity to celebrate the finished work of Christ on the cross? That's what it is. When you're willing to forgive those who wrong you, you are celebrating what Christ has done for you, the forgiveness that has been offered to you in the finished work of Christ. In fact, I would say you cannot claim to celebrate the cross while holding grudges against your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those two things are at odds with one another. Which is why, by the way, one of the warnings we give from 1 Corinthians 11 when we celebrate the Lord's table together is we call on you to be reconciled with any brother or sister where there's a broken relationship before you partake in the Lord's Supper where you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Because you cannot celebrate the cross rightly unless you're forgiving as you have been forgiven. One way we celebrate God's deliverance is by extending that forgiveness, that deliverance to those who have wronged you. So let's let our joy in Christ overflow in kindness and forgiveness to others. Just as the Jews reversed the fortune of others because their fortune had been reversed, let us forgive others as we have been forgiven. So we're to respond to this glorious deliverance through celebration, but we also must respond through intentional remembrance. Look with me at verses 23 to 32. Number three, God's deliverance is to be remembered. I want us to look at verses 23 to 26 in particular. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. And it cast pur, that is, cast lots to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head and that his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim, and the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they have faced in this matter, and of what happened to them, the Jews, listen to this, firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they should keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the appointed time every year, that these days should be remembered and kept through every generation. I mean, do you hear the emphasis in the language here? But they are obligated to do this, and not just them, but anyone who joins them. In other words, anyone who converts to Judaism, who becomes a Jew, anyone who joins God's people should also join in this celebration, this remembering. Everyone should do it, and it should be done, verse 27 says, without fail. It should be remembered. It should be kept through every generation. And verse 28 goes on to say at the end, among all their descendants, this is to be remembered. It is to be celebrated and remembered in perpetuity for God's people. Now, it's interesting, however, the name that they come up with for the holiday, right? It's odd in some ways. Why do they call it Pur? Well, that word means lot. It's like a dice. That is, they cast lots. And we've talked about this a lot when we looked at why Haman cast the lots. But if you remember, the reason Haman cast the lots is because he was trying to decide what month and what day to issue the edict to where he would give permission for the people to wipe out the Jews. And so he kept casting lots until it came up to a favorable day. So he picked for that reason, because the lot fell that way, and he thought he was leaning on the gods to direct his way, he picked the 13th day of the 12th month. But of course, we know differently. Haman thought it was the gods directing his path, but we know it was the one true God, because Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And so the reason this name is chosen for this holiday is because it's the Jews saying to them that we trust the God who is sovereign over the roll of a dice to deliver his people. The God is sovereign over the roll of the dice. He is sovereign in every meticulous detail of our life to deliver his people. He is faithful in every way. And so that is to be remembered. God's sovereign deliverance of his people is always to be remembered throughout every generation, without fail, through obligation to every descendant. Now, why? Why this emphasis? Well, this is simply God's pattern throughout the scriptures. He always commands and gives a means for his people to remember what he has done for them. We see it in Exodus, where God establishes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's Exodus 12, verses 25 to 27. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children, your descendants, say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. This feast was to be given throughout every generation, so that the children would always remember what God had done for them. We see it also in Exodus 13:3. Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread should be eaten. And then we have when God's people are entering into the promised land, when they're crossing the Jordan River. We always talk about the crossing of the Red Sea, but there's another crossing of a body of water. And God parts the waters of the Jordan River as they walk in. And Joshua says to them in Joshua chapter 4, verses 5 to 7, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Again, God giving a gift of grace to his people to give them a reminder of what he had done. And then, of course, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when Samuel leads his people to victory over the Philistines, he sets up a stone called Ebenezer, the stone of help. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. God gives these gifts to his people, a feast and monuments and stones, because he wants his people to remember who he is and what he has done. It is a gracious gift that God gives to his people to be permanent reminders, because he knows how easily we forget his faithfulness, his mercy, his kindness, and his patience. We are a forgetting people when it comes to God's faithfulness. And so he wants us to set up these stones of remembrance, these feasts of remembrance. So the question becomes then, what does the New Testament command us to do to remember? We have all these things throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We have this Feast of Purim that's supposed to be celebrated to remember God's deliverance. But as Christians, as followers of Christ now, living under the new covenant, what is it that we are to do to remember? Well, the temptation is to point to holidays, right? There's feasting and holiday. We have Christmas, right, where we remember the incarnation. Or we have Easter, where we remember the resurrection. And those are great and glorious things. And I'm not saying we shouldn't celebrate those things and use those holidays as opportunities to remember what God has accomplished for us by sending his son in the flesh and by Christ powerfully raising from the dead. We ought to remember those things. But here's the problem. The New Testament doesn't command you to observe Christmas. The New Testament doesn't command you to observe Easter. That doesn't mean it's wrong to do so. We love Christmas in my family. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. But where do we see God's pattern of giving God's people a means of remembrance in the New Testament? How does that manifest itself? Well, there are only two acts of observance and remembering that God commands us to observe in the New Testament. And that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, Jesus commands us to make disciples by what? Baptizing. Teaching them all that to observe all that I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everyone that places their faith in Christ is to be baptized, to be immersed in the water once they have trusted in Christ. And that act is meant to serve as a permanent reminder of what God has accomplished on their behalf. It's a gift from God. It's this physical reminding to that person who is being baptized that they have been buried with Christ, that they have been washed clean in Christ, that they have been raised up with Christ. It is this physical experience, this powerful means of grace in their life, an act that they can both experience in the moment and that they can look back on and remember what Christ has done for them. But listen, it's not just for them. Baptism is not an individualistic experience. It is a corporate experience. So that when you're watching someone experience that, you also are being refreshed in the gospel truth. We as a church, when we observe baptism, we intentionally do this corporately together. So we're all here together watching it happen, because you need that reminder as well that you also have been buried with Christ. You have been washed clean in the finished work of Christ. You have been raised with Christ. It is to be a reminder of your day of baptism, that you may rejoice in what Christ has done for you. So in many ways, our baptism is like that stone of remembrance, that one-time thing we put down to remember what Christ has done. But then there's also the ongoing feast, the ongoing remembrance that Christ has given us through the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, 19 to 20, Jesus tells us that we're to eat the broken bread and drink the cup to remember him and his work on the cross. Verse 19 and 20 says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Do this in remembrance of me. Every time, every second Sunday that we observe the Lord's table, we read from 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul repeats this, that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." You see, every month when we observe the Lord's table, we are to experience this means of grace by being reminded of what Christ has done for us through his broken body and his spilled blood. Every month is an opportunity to be refreshed in the grace of Jesus, to be reminded of the forgiveness that you've experienced, to rest in the certainty of your redemption. You see, we need these reminders. We need these markers, these moments of remembrance given to us by God to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because God knows that we have foolish forgetfulness, that we easily forget the grace that we have been shown in Christ, and yet he is, by his kindness to us, given these moments to remember and to celebrate what Christ has done. You see, this is God's pattern throughout the scriptures. When he delivers his people, he wants them to celebrate it and remember it. And it is no different for us today, brothers and sisters. We have been delivered by the powerful work of Christ on the cross, through the justice poured out on Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, we ought to respond with celebration and gladness and joy. And we need to remember continually, using the means that God has provided for that remembrance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we have been delivered by an all-sufficient Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy you have shown us in Jesus. We thank you that you are a faithful God who delivers his people when they turn to you and when they cry out to you for deliverance. You respond to their repentance and their turning in faith every single time. And we are thankful that when we have turned from our sin and we have turned toward Christ, you have rescued us. You have redeemed us. And so, Father, I pray that you would make us a celebrating people, that we would be full of joy as we sing every week because of what you have done for us, and that we would continually use the means of grace you have given us to remember what you have done. And I pray that when we observe the Lord's table, when we see baptism occur, that it would be a powerful means of grace in our life to keep us with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.